We're still in Hebrews chapter 6. We're down to verses 7 and 8. In the last lesson and the last verses, we saw some who have gone deep in God and not being able to repent and come back to God. Not babes or novices or even the average Christian, but those who have excelled in ministry and power and wisdom in Christ. They cannot come back either because of the hardness of their hearts having gone so deep, or that God refuses to be gracious anymore. As we say, people who come to the Lord, no one can come to the Lord unless the Spirit of the Father draw them. As Paul said in one case to those who have strayed away, he said, perhaps God will give them the gift of repentance again. He does not have to. The scripture says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. We see with Pharaoh and King Saul and various generations of the children of Israel, God had enough, and he ceased being gracious and allowed judgment to come into play. Another opinion as to why they cannot come back is not only God hardening them and them being hardened by their own heart and conscience. God refuses to be gracious anymore, but that leaving Christ for good, to walk away, this is to deny Christ openly. They have forsaken their only means of salvation, their only means of returning to Christ. The law and the old Judaism for which they will go back to cannot redeem them. Remember, the law never had the power to remove sins or to redeem or change the heart. It simply covered and temporarily blocked, in a sense, God's judgment and allowed him to be merciful. But their heart was not changed and their sins remained legally. And therefore, every year, the high priest had to offer sin offerings for the whole nation and had to repeat it consistently. So if they walk away from their means of salvation, there is nothing left for them. Now, in verse 7 and 8, these are interesting verses, and people who do not believe or want to twist the scripture that people cannot lose their salvation, that people cannot really ultimately turn away from God. Some of the heretics will tell you, well, a true Christian will ultimately come back to the Lord if he backslides. Well, this is nonsense. The same assumption can be, why would the true Christian ever depart? It makes no sense, nor even logic in this. So the example he's going to give now is similar to the parable that there is a judgment and a final cutting off of those who do not continue in fruitfulness. He's not talking about people who never came to the Lord. He's talking about those who are in the vine, those who were bearing fruit at various stages, and then they cease to bear fruit, and God's grace ceases to abide with them. So we need to take scripture for what it says. Only heretics and people who want to believe a lie read in and out of scriptures what they want. They add and take from. People who are trained in heresy, immediately, even in their mind, when they come to sound teaching, their mind twists it for them. See, because it's been trained to do this, and the devil, the demonic powers, help them do it. And they believe the lie and are therefore damned, condemned by God. Their own conscience is deceived and altered. And as we said, this is what's going to happen to the masses at the time of the Antichrist, because they consistently rejected the gospel and all means of truth. It says God will send a strong delusion. He will send the lying spirits. That's his prerogative. And he said, and they will believe a lie and they'll be damned. See, this is the consequence when you shut yourself against the truth. And I've seen people do this, and people who are steeped in heresy, that's why very few heretics, teachers, and ministers can come back to the Lord. I believe they're in a more dangerous position than what we've been reading here. You don't find many of them coming back to the Lord or coming to the Lord because of the great judgment and God's justice and holding them accountable for the multitudes they have deceived. The blind leading the blind, they both end up in hell. And so we need to let the word of God straighten us out, correct us, admonish us. Those who refuse correction, Proverbs says they court death. They favor death. And that's the consequences. So notice in these two scriptures, for the ground and the example and comparison is the heart and the life of the Christian here. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it, and it brings forth vegetables or vegetation useful for those sake that have tilled it, okay? And it receives a blessing from God. The blessing is the fruitfulness. Verse 8, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned, close to being cursed. The illustration of one of the parables was that the owner of the vineyard came and he saw no fruit being bare on these trees, or he didn't see enough that pleased him, and he said, cut it down. And the gardener said, well, let us give it a chance. Let's water it. Let's fertilize it and let it go a year or so. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, we'll cut it down. And the owner agreed. It symbolizes Christ showing mercy, standing as the intercessor, asking the Father to extend the time to be patient, long-suffering, and we'll make sure we've done everything. And then if we've done everything and gone beyond that and it will not bear fruit, then we'll cut it down. And so this is what God does. But if it yields this, it says, it is worthless. Remember, we talked about that word. Worthless means disqualified, reprobate, cut off from the life of Christ, reprobate, totally off, losing their standing, not only their fellowship, but their relationship with God. So we see the example here, he says, of often the crops being watered. Notice often. This symbolizes, and this is saying, that grace and mercy has continually been given to these souls. Give them what is needed to produce fruit. They've been fertilized well. They've got plenty of water. So he's saying the fault does not lie with the owner of the field. The fault does not lie with the farmer. The fault lies with the seed and the individual because the ground has been fertilized. It's useful and plenty of water, but it still refuses to bear fruit. Okay. It produces, as we see, thorns, thistles, we say weeds and tares, thus worthless or disqualified before God. It is headed for burning. It's saying that's what its end going to be. It's sort of a last warning. It is headed for burning. Do something about it before it's too late. That's why even Christ to one of the churches said, repent quickly. He had had enough. He was not going to extend time. He said, you better move and you better act quickly. Israel was told this on several occasions, had been warned by the prophets, and they persecuted the prophets, or they didn't listen. And then sometimes they were given a final warning, and it was move quickly. You best act. And once God moved, he didn't listen to their cries for help. It was too late, as we saw with that generation. They missed the promised land by one day. And even though they changed their mind, it was too late. God sets the limits of grace. God sets the time And that's the purpose of testing, to see how man will respond. The children of Israel tested God, the scripture says, 10 times. Some people don't know if it's a literal number. We can find at least 7, but everything's not recorded. But it's implied then it was the full course that God gave them grace and mercy, or he literally tested the nation on 10 separate occasions, and he considered them failures. And so after that, he said, enough's enough. And he kept his word. We'll see God keeps his word. So all men are under probation. Heretics don't like that word. The once saved always say, oh, we won the war. We got saved. We have nothing to worry about. It's because they are ministering by a demon, a lying spirit. All men are under probation. They are under warfare. They are under testing time in this life, in this pilgrimage, we would say. And its purpose is to determine loyalty and duty to God. They have to be fruitful. They have to be loyal. As Jesus said, they must endure to the end of their life. They must remain faithful. They have to win the war with God's help. And people cannot, in any situation, you cannot lose all the battles and win the war. You may lose a few battles and have to regroup. But those who think they can live for themselves and the devil, and then they got their ticket of salvation, they're simply deceived. They'll be in utter horror when they're cast into the lake of fire, because then the truth will be very plain to them. Their flesh and demonic forces won't be able to deceive them anymore. And they will ultimately see and accept their situation, and thus the wailing and weeping and their misery and their what-ifs and their regrets, okay? So the disobedient, we see that when God tests everyone, he's to prove them for faithfulness. Heaven awaits them. When people pass into heaven, they never will be tested again. They don't have to be, as the two-thirds of the angels that were tested. They never have to be tested again. They never will. Sin, the devil, and all of evil will be in the lake of fire. Nothing will even enter heaven. There will not be the possibility of them falling away, for they will be so transformed into what Christ is like. And who is Christ? He is with God and God. It's impossible for God to sin or even a desire anything evil, and they will be just like him. That is the reward. They will be made a pillar in the temple of God. A pillar means it's fixed, cannot move in and out. Its situation is fixed. But those who are disobedient and rebellious, what awaits them is the lake of fire. That is God's determination that his holiness, his justice shall be upheld in the universe. Matthew chapter 13. Well, we'll read 2 or 3 verses. Verse 20. But he who receives the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This person gets saved. A lot of the heretics say, well, they really weren't saved. No, they were. They were beginners. They came to the Lord. They confessed, repented with joy. The joy of salvation came on them. Yet he had no root in himself. So he did not grow on the milk of the word. He did not take the warnings that James gives and Peter and Paul to get grounded, for trials and tribulations are going to come. So he's saying, prepare yourself, dig deep. And as Jesus said, for when the wind and rain came, he didn't say if it was going to come. So he told them to get grounded. He gave them what was needed to get grounded. Yet they had no root in themselves, but they endured for a while. They were Christians for a while, until various trials and temptations came that led them away from Christ, back to the world. And like he says, for when troubles, tribulation, or persecution arises because of the word, their testimony, their stand for Christ and Christianity, immediately they stumble. See, they did not prepare themselves. They could not take the great trials that came against them, which God expects them to be prepared for. So this is what happens. They did not last long. Verse 22, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and money choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. Sounds a little like the prosperity doctrine here. They get caught up into materialism and money and its pleasures and lusts that it offers people. So he says the cares of this life, this is the one that I think deceives and leads true Christians away. Doesn't talk about great sins, adultery and murder and lying and stealing and all these other things. The cares of this life. It means they've forgotten their duty to God in Christ and they're too busy in this world. As he said, they are building and planning, marrying and giving in marriage, and all of the normal things that go on. Didn't say they were evil, but it see they got in the way of the person's duty to God and his understanding. He's a servant and a slave of the Lord. God owns him. He's not his own. So he is drawn back to the world and gets captivated or diverted by the problems and the pleasures of the present life, and therefore he ceases to become fruitful. He became or becomes unfruitful. It means he was once fruitful. He was bearing fruit. And this is what Hebrews is telling us, that there must be fruitfulness and continuance in fruitfulness. Confessing Jesus Lord and being saved is only the beginning of the race. It's not the end. See, these false teachers are telling people, say the sinner's prayer, confess Jesus, and you won. It's the biggest lie that's being propagated. And people believe it by the millions, and they want to believe it, and therefore they will be without excuse, and God will send them further demonic teachings to harden them in their sins. So if you understand the principles of God, he takes credit for his judgment, even when he uses the devil and wicked people to accomplish it. That's his prerogative. It was God's intention that Jesus be crucified and given up as an offering for sin. And yet it was the devil and wicked men that actually performed it. They didn't know they were doing God's perfect will. See, he can use the wicked to suit him. They get no credit for it. And so we see that in verse 9. Now he's going to change the thought somewhat. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that follow salvation, though we are speaking to you in this way. The apostle believes here, and we can see by the whole context, that most of these Christian Hebrews have reverted to being babes and novices, and many have not left that state, but some have, and that's why he warned them what had happened, and they need milk again and not the meat of the word. Some of them, they had not gone back to Judaism, but they were on that point of make a decision whether they should. So they had not literally left Christ. It was something that was being pondered and evaluated. And that's why we see that he's convinced of better things. They've stood this far and most of them have not left. And he commends them for this, that even though they're under the trial to do it, they have not yet made that final decision. They have not been totally disqualified or rejected, for they've not proceeded to leave. Yet he must warn them of the possibility that if they go so far and they spurn God's great grace, they will be cut off from God's grace, and for some permanently. So he's telling them that he's persuaded. But Paul's persuasion does not have any value as to their actions and what they decide to do. We see people and others, and we know them enough that we're persuaded they will do certain things. But sometimes they fool us, and they don't. But see, you go in general. Love seeketh the best. It believeth all things. It looks for the best and the positive where it can. It is not foolish. It sees the truth, but it gives the benefit of the doubt. It extends a better opinion unless it's been given facts to the contrary. So in that context, the love of Christ is not pessimistic. It tries to be optimistic when given what facts it has, but once the truth comes out, it does not deceive itself. It does not lie to itself. It accepts and understands. But it gives opportunity. And this is what Paul is saying, is he's been reproving them sharply. He's given them sharp warnings. But he's saying, but I'm persuaded you're going to do what? Up in verse 1, you're going to press on. You're going to move on now and stop regressing. You're going to set your mind and your heart to growing up in Christ. And that's what he's looking forward to. And to grow on that foundations of Christianity, not to remain babes and novices. Now, the apostle knew that most of these that he was dealing with were in that category, but he's encouraged that they did not leave and that now he wants them to respond properly to God's, again, grace offered. He's not been quick to act on them. He's allowed them to make decisions. He has not sent the lying spirit that he would do to those who walked away. Okay. So he believes as a whole they will press on and build on the foundation of salvation in Christ and not be tempted or even tempted to consider rejecting Christ for an obsolete, useless Judaism. Some believe falsely that the only way for a true Christian to fall away is to deny Christ and Christianity and go to another religion. I had a well-known denominational pastor who told me this in person. I laughed in his face. He looked puzzled. He believed in once saved, always saved, but he did concede. I said, oh, what is he going to concede? He said, well, I don't believe a person can lose their salvation for any sin unless they verbally and openly deny Christ and go to another religion. I don't know where he came up with that one, but anyway, he was deceived. His end of his ministry and what I gathered years ago, his life was a miserable existence, and none of his family had come to the Lord. He was a worthless shepherd that will be held accountable for 40 years of deceiving people, okay? Oh, but he was liked, and he was popular, and everybody liked him, and all the praises they gave him, as the Pharisees did each other. Okay, so we're seeing that it's not the only way. See, many people think, well, if you fall away, the only way is to verbally deny Christ. That's nonsense. When people verbally deny Christ, something has happened before that. Something has changed their mind and their heart for them to be able to do this. But there are other ways and means that true Christians and professing Christians can fall away, some outwardly, some inwardly, and deny Christ. One portion of scripture in Titus tells us this is how most people who were true Christians, how they deny Christ, okay? They still confess him as Lord. They still say, Lord, Lord. Even the millions that stand before Christ will say, Lord, Lord. They believe he's Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. He'll say, you're cursed of my Father and to everlasting punishment. But they believed he was the Son of God and Lord. He didn't save them, though. Didn't keep them or save them. Titus 1, verse 16. They profess to know God. Okay? So those are the many that at the time, they have lost their standing with God. Some of them never knew the Lord, but in the context here, they knew him. They bore fruit for a while, but something happened to them. They profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. Their actions, their fruits prove the liars, okay? Being abominable, disobedient, and notice this word again that Paul's only used four times, and disqualified for every good work. See, they're in a state of rebellion. They've been cut off from Christ, and yet many of them still go to church, we say. They gather with the Christians. They become the tares in the church, basically, instead of the world. They become the false, Paul called them spots in your love feast. False Christians. They will give lip service. They will sing songs and they will act friendly, but their heart is wicked. God despises their wicked soul, is what the scripture tells us. He does not bear with us. So they do not produce works. When we speak of good works, we're speaking of works inspired and helped by the Holy Spirit. We're not speaking of man's self-righteousness or Pharisaical actions to earn something with God. Works, spiritual works involved in the life and ministry, they are the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the life of Christ, and their service and duty to him is manifested by actions, works, and deeds. They must produce them. So when people will tell you that these works don't add nothing, they're speaking by a demon. These actions, Paul and James were in perfect agreement. It's these works that prove the person's Christianity, not their lip service. If a person talks and doesn't do, he's a hypocrite. As Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? That means you will obey me, and you are not doing my will, therefore I'm not your Lord. But they thought he was, and mentally they believed he was. They were deceived. Another scripture, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And everyone that bears fruit, he prunes it. He's going to make it more useful that it may bear more fruit. And verse 6, if anyone does not remain with me, abide with me, continual to be fruitful is what it means. He is cast out as a branch that is withered. It means it's producing nothing. And they gather them at the end and throw them into the fire, and there they are burned. The same illustration he's given here in verse 8. It yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. He's speaking of Christians who backslide, who fall away, see? And when you don't hear this today, it shows you have many false shepherds. They don't even warn their people about falling away. They want them to have faith and don't scare them. Don't make them doubt their salvation. They ought to doubt their salvation to live it in sin, the cares of this life and selfishness. That's the only thing to catch their attention is conviction of sin, not pacifying them in their sins. These shepherds are going to a deeper hell and punishment. Literally, for their wickedness. They should not claim to speak for God if they're not going to speak properly for him. So these verses speak of true Christians that cease to stay with Christ, and they cease in their faithfulness and their duty. These two verses, 7 and 8, if anybody with an open mind reads this chapter, they see why it's given there. No possibility to read anything else into this that if you fall away and you don't stay with Christ, what your end's going to be, okay? And these lying heretics, well, if you were a true Christian, you wouldn't turn away. That's the most idiotic nonsense thing I ever heard in my life. True Christians are tempted and tested because they still have an old nature to deal with. And when people make that statement, they are saying that, oh, well, then you should never sin again. And yet they're the very people who tell you you're a Christian, but you have to sin in word, thought, and deed every day. You know, it's like they talk out of both sides of their mouth. They need to come to one way or the other. Well, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. And yet they're the same people who say, if you fall away, if you're a true Christian, you'll come back to the Lord. Well, if you're a true Christian, to their thinking, you never should have departed. You would never commit willful sin. You would always obey God as the angels in heaven do. They're living in a dream world. Doesn't happen here. Because people here are dealt with by the world, their own flesh, corrupt nature, and the demonic forces. And therefore we are in probation and pilgrimage. And we have to be practical overcomers. We have to maintain practical holiness and duty to Christ through the warfare. And those who don't, their end will be burning. Okay. So he's saying he's pleased and persuaded as a whole. These people are going to go on and press on and build on their beginnings in Christ. They're going to cease being babes and novices, and they're going to move toward maturity. He said, though we speak in this way, though we have to tell you the final end of some of those that many of you may never reach, even if you backslide for a while, but they're those who've gone deep, and when they go away, they'll never be repenting because of their own hardness, or God may shut the door of grace on them. And so he says, so we had to use this strong language with you. We have to warn you. Many Christians, if they learn to be obedient and do not become stubborn and willful against the Lord, the strong warnings simply give them facts and information. It doesn't disturb them. They remind themselves that this is the truth. But to those who are stubborn and willful and love the praises of people more than God, God has a strong threat to them, and he intends to carry through with it. So the Christian who walks in the Spirit and obeys the Lord is not disturbed by the hard sayings, is not disturbed when the preaching has to mention hell and judgment and wrath. He recognizes this as the truth. You don't get offended at a person because they tell you something like that. If someone knocks on your door and says, would you stay in your house for the next 3 hours because a grizzly bear is running through the neighborhood? Would you be offended at this person and say, oh, you shouldn't tell me such things. That scares me. Oh, you should mind your own business because I have to go shopping. No, you would say, thank you very much. And you would lock your door. And if you had a gun, you would sit there by the window looking. So the true Christian can take the hard sayings. He knows they're true. They are reminders not to become flippant in their Christianity, not to become proud and think that they're so spiritual. Remember, Paul had an answer for that. He said, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Spiritual pride, thinking you're more important than you are, liking the approval of people and their attention, that'll lead you to destruction. Many people saying, Lord, Lord, will end up in hell because they're doing this. Okay? So the true word of God, you can hear it. You can hear the hard sayings. Even Jesus told the disciples before he was glorified, before he gave up his life and resurrected and ascended, he said, I have many things to say to you. He said, but you cannot bear them now because they didn't have Christ indwelling them. They had not been born anew. They had not been changed by the Holy Spirit. They were in a different covenant, basically. And then he said, but when the Spirit comes, when I come and enter you, remember he said, I am with you, but I shall be in you. Then the Spirit would reveal and explain the hard sayings. And when they heard them, they did not get offended at this. They accepted it. Remember the Jews kept wanting the Christian, his disciples too, wanted Israel to be restored. They kept asking Jesus about that at various times. And even after his resurrection, before his ascension, they asked the same thing. When will you restore Israel? See, that was the main theme for them. They were patriots. They really wanted, they misunderstood the scriptures as the Jews did. They wanted immediate deliverance from the Romans. They wanted Jesus to be king of the world, and they expected him to do it because they could not rightly handle the word of God, and it wasn't the timing, and therefore he called them hard sayings. And he told them it was basically none of your business. The times and seasons belong to God. He said, but you will be given power, and they would be given wisdom. When the Spirit came, we see no recording after that of them speaking about the restoration of Israel, because the Spirit explained to them, that's going to be many, many generations away. What we know is the millennium rule, 1,000 years. They were to concern themselves with the spiritual church, the new covenant, and so forth. They were to concern themselves with preaching the gospel to Israel and ultimately to all Gentiles. See, at this point, they still believed that everything was for the Jew. They didn't think any of it was for the Gentiles. They thought, well, if the Gentiles want anything, they have to join us and become Jews. And that's basically what the Judaizers were trying to get them to do when Paul speaks some strong language against them. And so we see that he wants them to know truth. And all Christians have to be warned, especially as the times get darker. He warns them there will not be sound teaching as the end gets nearer to the Antichrist. He warns them that most people, most professing Christians, they don't want to hear truth. They want to be pacified. He warns them it'll be as the day of Noah and Lot. They were the only ones saved by their own righteousness. Their families got in because they stayed with them. But isn't it interesting? He said that's how it will be. There isn't going to be no great revival. There isn't going to be no worldwide revival. There's going to be a hardening and a further hardening and false Christianity and mingling, and the great Roman whore along with Protestantism are going to mingle with all the religions, the New Age. They're going to be ripe when the false prophet and the Antichrist come, and they're going to jump right on the bandwagon with them. Okay, so let's go ahead and take a break here.